Thanks, Jane. Keep your Bible open to 2 Corinthians. Feel free to go get one if you don't have one. And let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would fill us again by your Spirit to make us more like Christ, that we would see the things that we need to take on today, or perhaps be rebuked by the things that we need to change. Sharpen our mind and change our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, when I was a student minister, so I was studying theology, and often when you do that, you're a student minister, you do like a day a week at a church. At one church that I was at for a couple of years at St. John's Darlinghurst in Sydney, I was given this book. I was given this book by a man. Now, he wasn't a regular. I knew him a bit, but he wasn't regular. But he'd said to me, look, Sam, there's this famous preacher and author, and he's found it really helpful. So he said, oh, look, I bought you a copy of this book, you know, for my encouragement. And look, it was encouraging, but I remember more even than the book, one of the things that he said as we were chatting. When he gave it to me, he gave his reflection on full-time ministry, which I was kind of preparing my way to get into. And he said, look, Sam, it's not easy work that you're going to be doing because, you know, I've seen what ministers do and what happens in churches, and, you know, people don't listen to you when you're the minister in the church. Christians sin. People fight in churches. They cause strife amongst themselves. And then he said, well, but it's still good work to do, but I don't think I could do it. But, you know, good on you for doing it anyway. Now, look, I appreciated when we were chatting, and we'd chat different times, he was clear-eyed about some of the challenges in the work that I was doing and kind of working towards. Yet at the same time, I was a little bit dissatisfied in what he said. And it wasn't kind of the words that he said, but it was kind of the context of which this whole interaction was going on. Because he himself was a little bit irregular and even detached from the church. And in him kind of saying, look, you could do it, I don't think I could do it. The context of that conversation was that in the church body, he was withholding himself and kind of missing out. So he was being happily fed from someone else somewhere, you know, no problem with the preacher, the author or whatever. But as I look back at my time in that church, you know, when I was there, it was the week in, week out people who I knew we were together through the thick and thin of the time that I had there and the things that were going on in my life and their life. And, you know, it's their names and their faces that I recall and give thanks for the most. Because it's, in fact, in the very pressures and challenges and the proximity to people, rather than a kind of distant and polished ministry, but actually if you went to the place where this guy operates, or maybe doesn't anymore, but, you know, if you went there, you'd find it's actually not as polished as it seems from a distance. But it's when you get in amongst things that God truly grows us as people, as followers of Jesus. Now, today we're beginning to look at the book of 2 Corinthians, which is about the paradoxical nature of Christian ministry. It often looks very unimpressive, but it is what God uses to press forward the kingdom of God. It can be very messy, but also it's the way that God works. We'll see through the letter that it is joy through sorrow. It's glory through the unglamorous, and it's hope in suffering. And this is something for all of us, whoever we are in the church. We are, in fact, all called to serve one another in the church. We're all called to live Jesus-centered lives in the world. And so, as I'm thinking about the letter, my kind of overall theme that I've got in mind is authentic ministry is about God's power through our weakness. All right. We're going to do a little bit of thinking now around the situation and Paul's ministry. Susan's done a bit of that in the kids' talk for the church in Corinth. So it's a letter from Paul to the church in Corinth in Greece. It's written in about 55 AD. So it's 20 to 25 years after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension to heaven. And as Jesus said would happen, the gospel message has gone out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then it's going out to the ends of the world. And Paul has been taking the good news out on his Mediterranean mission trips. Now, we've got a picture here. The first one that he did was a small kind of circuit in modern Cyprus and Turkey. So he's starting churches on this trip, and then he kind of visits them again on the way back. This one was about 1 to 2 years long. The second mission trip that he did was a bigger circuit, a bigger loop, across Turkey, or modern-day Turkey, into Macedonia and Greece. It was a three-year trip. Again, he encouraged some of the previous churches he'd started, and then he started new ones, including the one in Greece that we're going to be thinking about in Corinth, where he stayed for 18 months setting up that church in Corinth. Now, you can read about much of Paul's travels and also the other apostles in the book of Acts in the New Testament. On his third trip, Paul revisited previous churches and stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. Again, you can read in Acts. But what you'll find in Acts is that ministry life, ministry travels were not always smooth for the apostles. They were often attacked for saying that Jesus was the Messiah, or when they put Jesus as God over the other Greco-Roman gods. People often attacked them, you know, people who weren't Christians. But sometimes there was conflict towards them from other Christians. Now, a few years ago, we looked at the letter of 1 Corinthians, and there we read about how the Christians were called by God out of the culture of Corinth, and they were called to follow Jesus and live a holy life. But they weren't doing that, so Paul wrote the letter and he called them out on the various issues that they needed to change on. They were too much like the Greco-Roman culture and not enough like Christ. And let's just say that things continued to be tricky in the relationship between the Corinthian Christians and Paul as he ministered to them. Now, in this letter, 2 Corinthians, the big issue is the nature of authentic Christian ministry over against the Greco-Roman ideas of leadership and success, which was held up in the surrounding culture. Now, let's think a little bit about Corinth. What have we got? Okay. Corinth was a Greek city which from classical times was a wealthy trading route. So this is 5th century BC onwards. It was very Greek at this time. Its location is an isthmus. Here. So it's a narrow land passage down the Greek peninsula. So it was a bit of a hinge for trading, people going across in ships across the Mediterranean, then they'd kind of transport their cargo across the little land bridge or up and down the Greek peninsula. So it was very wealthy in classical Greek times. It was then destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC and then was left kind of uninhabited for about 102 years. Julius Caesar rebuilt it as a Roman colony in 44 BC. And because of its location and this kind of trading position, it quickly was rebuilt and became very wealthy again. So in Paul's time, it was in fact a new city because it kind of been knocked down and then now it's being rebuilt. And as a Roman colony and a Roman trading city, it consisted of many freed men and freed women. Now, freed men are former slaves who have been released from being a slave. And particularly in the colonies, not so much in Roman Italy, but further out in the Roman Empire, they were able to become very socially mobile. Not so much in the Roman closer to the centre, but in a place like Corinth, they could have social mobility and influence, now, these freed slaves. So many of them sought to advance themselves in these cities. And in Roman culture, status was a prized possession. And how do you get status? Well, you project it through wealth and power and achievements, and then you kind of get rank and honour in society. Whereas if you are in a place of poverty, you're scorned. So these things were always taken into account when people evaluated one another and what people kind of sought after in the culture. Now, if we think about the religions and the cults of the time, if we're thinking about a god or a goddess, how do you evaluate them? Well, it's in a similar kind of way. Do your temples, statues and mural paintings of your religion or your god, do they project an awe-inspiring divinity? Do they provide religious salvation? Now, religious salvation to the Romans was more in terms of this life, like the here and the now, the today. What are they giving me? It's like, do something at the temple, what happens tomorrow? You know, do I get health? Do I get wealth? Do I get protection and sustenance? It's kind of like a way of protecting yourself in life, comfort, you know, insurance policy, we might call it OH&S. That's kind of how they think about the religious systems. And so that's the salvation, and that's the test. They also had travelling philosophers and public speakers. When you think about them, you think, where do they rank in a culture of rhetoric and oratory? Were they powerful? Were they applause-worthy? Doctrines, internal change, character meant relatively little in comparison to flair and force and pride and power. And when we think about cities, how do you rank cities? Well, let's just say Corinth was pretty good on these things. That Corinth projected wealth and power. It was a dazzling modern Greek city. There we go, artist's impression. With many theatres, shops, fountains, and elegant homes. The ancient Greek writer Horace wrote about the city, "Is it not the privilege of every man to visit Corinth?" And to sum up the mentality and the people of the city of Corinth, the modern scholar Tim Savage writes, "What kind of people created such a city?" His answer, "People impressed with material splendor and intent on raising their standing in the world." So into this situation, Paul has started a church and he struggled to encourage it to grow in Christ-likeness. So then, how do you foster authentic Christian ministry when a church has Christians so formed by power, honour and status in their culture? Well, that's the undertaking of 2 Corinthians. And let's look at the first part. All right, the first part in the letter is the church of God together. The opening verses here to 2 Corinthians form a regular introduction to Paul's letters. So often you'll see something like this, from X to Y, this person to that person, and then a blessing. And we see that with what Paul does. So verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So along with the co-sender Timothy, who's his kind of partner in ministry, who surely agrees on what Paul is writing, we've got Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ writing as an apostle. Well, what's an apostle? An apostle is someone who's sent out, is a messenger, and Paul is being commissioned by Jesus to be sent out to take the good news of Jesus. He's taken it to the Jews, he's taking it beyond the Jews to the other people groups, the other nations of the world. And as he writes here to the Corinthian church, note that he's not just writing it to the congregation in Corinth, but also all Christians in the Achaean Peninsula. We may have a map here in this one, I think. So this section here. Now, this address is interesting because while the city of Corinth was wealthy, the surrounding rural area, and particularly that to the south, was poor. Yet Paul kind of lumps them together here, and what he's implying is that both are of God. You know, not just you Corinthians in the city, but actually all the people around you in the area, those Christians, they are God's holy people too. So what does it do? It humbles one group and it raises up the other. They are equal in Christ. You see, individual churches can have an arrogance and self-sufficiency where they consider themselves special beyond the surrounding Christians. Yet both or all are equally called by God, are equally dependent on God's mercy and grace and saving work. You know, we don't want to, as a church, do we fall into a trap of Oaks Flats exceptionalism? over against other Christians. We, as much as they, are God's people, and we depend on Jesus Christ. Well, next, Paul turns to God himself. This is the second point, the God of suffering and comfort. So with his letter addressing misunderstandings about the genuine Christian life and mission, ministry, Paul begins by pointing out what God is like. And as he does so, as he thinks about this, he starts to get into this, he just can't help praising God. And what does Paul start off by highlighting about God? Is it God's supremacy, God's might, God's majesty, God's radiant and brilliant holiness? Is it God's universe and cosmos sustaining and creating power? No. He starts with God's comfort. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So he starts off by saying to them, you know, blessed be God, praise be God, because he comforts us in all our troubles. Now, troubles here can be translated as afflictions or tribulations. It's saying in the turmoil of life, praise God that he comforts and consoles us, because life and ministry in a fallen world involves hardship. But how can God comfort us? Well, God can comfort us because he himself knows suffering. See in verse 5 how it particularly flows from Jesus. Particularly, it says, the sufferings of Christ. You know, we know the God of compassion, the God of comfort, and his divine Son, Jesus, the suffering Messiah. He was so overcome by suffering, Jesus was, that he died for us. And Paul is saying, look, that is the God who cares for you and me. You are loved for, you are cared for by the God who has suffered for you. So be reassured when times are tough. God sees, God knows what suffering is, and he has been there for you and me. And Paul says, this then sets the paradigm for Christian ministry. This is point 3, the ministry of suffering and comfort. It can be easy for us to be distracted into following the wrong things in ministry. People who are confident, people who are impressive, people who hold themselves in a way that gets us to think, oh, I want a bit of that. People who look good, people who have a forceful personality, people who you see influencing others. But whatever different individuals or churches or denominations adore, I wonder how many times the first thing on our mind when we think, oh, this is the kind of ministry I'd like to go to, run, be a part of, or whatever, how many look to the things that Paul notes here? The ministry of suffering and comfort. Remember, Paul has just said we have a God of suffering and comfort, and now he says, well, that flows onto us, and then it should flow onto others as well. You see, affliction is a part of life, and it is a part of ministry to others as well. And comfort is as well. So where the Romans thought successful religion was about bringing prosperity and kind of gratification and these kinds of things, Paul is saying, no, our God, the real God, the true God, the only God, and our people, Christians, operate differently. Look, we don't seek out suffering and hardship, but neither when it comes into our lives or into our ministry is it necessarily a failure of God. No, in fact, God uses it to shape us and form us like the pruning of a fruit tree, so that we start to grow in new ways, new areas that we weren't focused on before, but things that God wants us to grow in, to make us more fruitful for God in being like God, and also that we might serve others as well. So firstly, we're comforted by God in our afflictions, and then we're shaped and trained to help others. So Paul writes in verse 5, For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. authentic ministry is not just about the speaking and the acting. It's about the caring and the comforting and the consoling. Verse 6, if we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. So out of the experience and overflow of God, how God comforts us, we can have the same effect on other people as well as God ministers through us. Now, while the highs and hype of a big church or big conference experience is good and they're not bad things in themselves, they're not the whole Christian life. It's not the whole Christian experience. And so if that's all we're trained in, if that's the only ministry we've experienced or been a part of, that's all we've been discipled in, we're unprepared for the fullness of life and what we're going to go through, where we'll be a bit hollow. We need to be prepared for the struggles and pressures of life. And so the ministry of suffering and comfort is so important. So we must be taught regularly and learn about Christ's sufferings for us. We need to have that part in our total understanding of Jesus. He's a suffering Messiah. We also need to know and recognize it will be part of our experience of ministering and serving others. Ministry, of course, meaning service. And when we do so, when we operate, and sometimes we'll suffer and be tough, it's also an empowering thing that we might comfort others. And so when we're doing that, as we're serving others together with them, together as a church, we are strengthened by God to persist, as he says, to have patient endurance in this lifetime, in this age. And it kind of forces us to do a particular thing. It forces us to draw our strength from our source of living water, which leads us to our last point, relying on the God who delivers. So in contrast to the Christians of Corinth who, you know, whether they're slaves and wanting to have their freedom at some point, or that they're free, all of them want to be on the up and up. They wanted to be wealthy and honourable and powerful people. Paul himself has gone through the ringer in many of his ministry travels. And particularly he writes in this last section, on the other side of the Aegean Sea, I've got a map here, the Aegean Sea is this bit here. He's been on the other side. And say in Ephesus, which then at that time was called Asia. This kind of part was called Asia. He says, things have been tough. So it's the west coast of Turkey. He writes, verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Now, in the book of Acts, there are various incidents recorded. Some of the things that Paul went through aren't written in Acts, but here he doesn't even specify what the incident was that he had in mind. So people have suggested some different things. One might be the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19 due to his preaching of Christ. It could be some other incident or illness or imprisonment or ministry. He doesn't say. What he does want to make clear, though, is that he was at the end of his rope. Now, some people say God will not give us more than we can handle, but that's not true. That phrase is a kind of altering of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which is not about general life and suffering. It's actually about temptation. Sin, in that bit, Paul is saying sin is always optional. We can resist. God will help us find a way out. So it's about temptation. So it's kind of been broadened. You might say, God will not let us sin. No, that's not quite right. We will have an opportunity to get out of sin. Sin is always optional. Here, though, Paul is talking about suffering generally. And Paul says, look, we've got our limits. And he reached them. He's despairing of his own life. Yet he says also, God can help us go beyond ourselves. And so Paul points to this kind of forced reliance on God. And it's so interesting, isn't it? The Corinthians valued strength. But Paul here is saying, look, I got to the end of my strength. And Christian ministry, Christian life, depends on God's strength. Paul's got his strength, but he got to the end of it and he needed God. And so perhaps here he's taking his example to the extreme in terms of our strength, what we can handle. None of us can resist death. You know, we don't have strength to hold death back. But he says, look, but even God can raise the dead. So he says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. In this age, this life, God doesn't remove all suffering from his people, but he does save people and strengthen Christians to keep going. And in doing so, God displays his transformative and redemptive power. Now, in this age, God is beginning and working on us with the deep internal character work in his people, and he does it often through the depths of the demands of life. He delivers us in these things, and he prepares us to look forward to the final salvation to come. And as God does this work, as this is kind of the core of a lot of Christian ministry, it kind of confounds the expectations of the world. This was not the mode of thinking of what a religion or a God should be doing in the Corinthian, the Greco-Roman mindset, but Paul's saying, look, this is what the real God does. Paul has this as a constant source of strength in the suffering in his life and ministry, and we can too. And it's then, you know, looking back into our past, it's now, today, and it's tomorrow and on into the future. So verse 10, he's kind of got this past, present, future salvation going on. He says, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. So he's saying God has done it, he is doing it, and he'll continue to do it, and we'll stay with him. He's our strength when we've got no strength, and in the end, we'll be fully sorted out, we'll be fully saved. And so being so reliant on God, Paul calls on them to pray. He calls on them to pray because it's asking God for his strength, asking God for what we need. Verse 11, as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So, say you sign on to help in some ministry at church, or you visit someone in their house to just check in on them, see how they're going, or maybe pray with them, read the Bible with them. Or you talk to someone about your hope in Jesus, you know, why are you a Christian? Well, this is the reason why. Or you're generous with someone, with something that you've got, money or whatever, you're generous with them. Whatever it may be, in terms of living out the Christian life or serving others, don't be surprised if it's hard at times. That's not a sign that it's necessarily you're doing the wrong thing. But remember that in the challenge is the great work of God making you like Christ. And through you, and even the struggle that it might be, God is bringing his comfort through you to others. Also, can we be real enough to share our sufferings with one another? Success doesn't just look like success. Success can be, things are hard, can you pray for me? Or, you know, things are hard and I'll keep going. Failure, in fact, can strengthen us and one another. Can we share our sufferings with one another? It doesn't need to be everyone, but we need to be doing it in some measure. Because as we do that, we point one another to Christ who suffered for us. Jesus himself suffered in his life. He was crucified. But then he was raised and now is reigning in heaven. And he has the scars still in his hands and his feet from what he suffered for our salvation and our comfort. And through that and the Spirit's power, he ministers to us. So the power in ministry comes from proclaiming him, even in our pressure, even in our troubles, because ultimately it's in him we trust, in him we minister, and in him we persevere. And as we do so, we'll build one another up and keep going on till that day in Christ together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us the right mindset about the Christian life and ministry. Help us first and foremost to look to Christ and his example, and not to the patterns of glory and success in the world. We ask you would deliver us, comfort us, strengthen us to persevere and suffer and console others as we live for him in Jesus' name. Amen.